At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
We're in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We will try to cover chapter 3 and 4, but we will read this if I can read writing that close together at the moment. I'm not doing the best at that today. So, Ruth, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security, some versions will say rest, for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the men until they have finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." How does she know that? Anyway, so she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, typically to protect it from robbers and thieves and animals. Okay? And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night or midnight that the man was startled and bent forward or bent down, and behold, the woman was lying at his feet. Not about you, that scared me to death. We've all been there, right? You roll over the middle of the night, and there's one of your young'uns sitting there looking at you in the face. Okay. And so anyway, he said, "Who are you?" Because it's dark. And she says, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You may be seated." Okay. I'm going to do the best I can again to cover most of this. There's these laws, though, that we've seen. We saw the law of gleaning already, okay? And then we have this law of levirate marriage. Levirate is the Latin word for your husband's brother. I don't know how else to say that, okay? Brother-in-law. And that's found in Deuteronomy, because that's one thing we're talking about here, all right? And so that law says that if a man and woman get married, my brother, for example, and his wife get married, and they don't have children, they have no part to inherit, I have the option to marry, would be my sister-in-law, and have a child by her, but that child will have my brother's name and get his land. But because it's also one of my children, my inheritance then also gets split up. So who wins in this? Really, the kid does, because the kid goes from having an inheritance of just what was my brother's to what was my brother's and some of mine. And then we have the law of redemption of the land. And so, if you know, we talked about the year of Jubilee. You have 49 years. The 50th year is the year of Jubilee, okay? And so if you recall, there's the sabbatical year. So every 6 years, you work the land. The seventh year, it gets a break. You have seven sevens, that's 49. Anyway, you have 7 weeks of seven, but excuse me, than years, sorry, and you end up with 49 years in the 50th year. And I'm going to come back to that. So what happens is if I go to buy land from Bill, Bill's having to sell his land, and it's just after the year of Jubilee. It's year one of a restarting of a cycle. I would pay more for that land now than I would if it was only like 4 years left before Jubilee. So there in Leviticus, it talks about that's how you will value things, because you don't want to pay full price for land you can only use for a couple years, because at the end of that period of time, it would revert back to Bill and his family. So therefore, because of the way this works out, I tend to believe that this is probably in those early years of one of those 49-year cycles. What's happened? Otherwise, Ruth and Naomi could have been, well, if we hang out a year or 2 years maybe, that might be hard, but plus the price that it seemed to cost, okay? So I wanted to lay those out because we're going to particularly come back to that 49. We see this, and we talked about this last week. It's at the beginning of the barley harvest. All right, and Naomi tells her that they're going to keep working from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, 49 weeks. Then the next week, or next day, is Passover. Remember when we talked about that? First fruits, 49 days, 50th day is Pentecost. Excuse me, Pentecost. We see that in the New Testament. I know I'm blown by this fast, but I want to jump back to the idea of the redemption of the land. So let's say Bill is going to sell me that land. The terms of the contract are typically written on the outside of the scroll, okay? So before you even open the scroll, the deed saying what the borders of the land are and all that would be, these things must be met. In Jeremiah 32, God gives Jeremiah the vision that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon, okay? And God tells him, go buy some land. So he goes buy some land. And he writes on the scroll, and it's sealed, all right? So after the captivity comes, he has right to the land. Now we go to Revelation chapter 6. Anybody know what goes on in 11 chapter? And they took out the scroll, and there was nobody worthy to open the seal on the scroll. And there one coming looking as a lamb who was slain, and he starts to open the seven seals. Each seal is some kind of, I'll call it, plague difficulty on the physical earth. So Jesus, in that imagery, is reclaiming the land that was his, that was deeded, the earth, deeded away at the fall, and that's why all the seals deal with judgments on the earth. So I want you to understand this particular idea runs quite through Scripture. And if I recall, Abraham did something similar. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, okay, shall I not seek security? Anybody have a King James? The word is rest. Now let's go back. When the two daughter-in-laws were there with Naomi, and Naomi says, go home. Go back to your mother's house and your father's land that you might find rest. Okay? So much of Ruth is written in poetry. So these play on words, these repeated words come up often. And so this same idea says you go back home, you girls go back home where you have rest. Rest what? Rest from worry. You have security. Okay, and so she's saying here, is it not my job to make sure that you have that same security and rest? Okay, so when she's figured out whose land this is, she says to Ruth, okay, I got a plan to give you some security. That's basically what that's implying. And so she tells her to get on her best clothes, wash herself up, put on her perfume, so she says, smells real nice, okay? But the threshing floor was a place for men. And so that's why, and she doesn't want Naomi to be recognized in that situation, so she's sort of stretching the rules here. But her goal is what? To provide security for Ruth. But what's Ruth's goal? To provide security for Naomi, and you'll see where that comes in later. And that's where when Ruth goes and lays at the feet of Boaz, she says, your near relative. Well, really, she's not. She's only a relative through Naomi. She has no land to redeem. It's Naomi's land that needs to be redeemed. It's Naomi who gains from that process. But I want you to understand this word. Spread your covering over your maid. Now, she uses a different word here, maid, than earlier when she bowed at Boaz's feet, when he approached her. That's a different word here. And I'm not going to take time to break that down because I got too many other things to do. But this word here is important. Let me just give you what it says right out of Strong's or one of Briggs and Driver's Hebrew lexicon. Okay, it means wing, extremity, edge, border, corner, shirt, skirt, corner of the garment, hem, border, fringe, bottom of the shirt, or train. Not choo-choo train, but like a robe train, okay, like a bride might have, okay? Most of the time in Scripture, I think it's 102 times, like 57 times this word is translated wing. But we also see it in Numbers when it talks about when it makes the priestly garment, tzitzit, which is a the prayer shawl you see with the blue on the border and has the little tassels on the bottom, that's the way we see it today in Hebrew society. But when they're given the priestly garments and it says that you put pomegranates at the hem and bells at the bottom, this is the word it uses. So when the priest put on your, put this stuff on your wing. I mean, you understand, it's the same word, but it's that idea because the wings of a bird, the extremities, that's as far as that bird's going to go, is as far as his wings stretch. And it also, when you see the four corners of the earth in Scripture, that God searches the four corners of the earth, that word there, but the word is shul, all right? There's a Greek word for that. I'm not going to break that apart for you. But let me read to you some few verses here that use this same word. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked, I saw that when you were old enough for love, speaking of Israel, I spread the cover of my garment over you. Same type language we see there. Covering your naked body. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, because you are mine. All right? So it's speaking of that idea of God's sort of metaphorically taking Israel in as his and bringing them under protection. But we also know that this part of the robe, now, who were priests? What? Levi, a particular tribe. So as a priest, it was directly related to your lineage, who your family was. And that's before they had Family Tree Maker, if you've ever seen the program. All right? We see, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and chapter 27, okay? If a fellow were to take his father's wife, okay, it says this, so that he will not, don't do this, because in doing so, you would uncover your father's skirt or the bottom of his robe. It was a place of, if you took that off, you shamed your father. So that symbol is in their culture. And he says, if you do the sin against your father, you make it shameful for him. We see this in Ezekiel 26 and 16 when it's talking about the king of Tyre, these kind of symbolism, but one of the things that they will do is they will take off the bottom of their robe, the skirt, this hem, and lay it before the king, King Jesus. It also represents your authority, your lineage and authority, because kings came by lineage, all right? So when we get to Samuel, 1 Samuel, Samuel goes and talks to Saul. Remember, Saul's run amok. That's the biblical word for it, by the way, run amok. He run amok, and Samuel tells him that he sinned against God. Saul grabs and rips the hem of Samuel's garment, the prophet of God. And Samuel turns to him and says, today the kingdom is taken from you and given to your neighbor. That neighbor is who? David, okay? So Saul is chasing David. David hides in a cave. Yeah, you know the story, right? And Saul goes in to relieve himself. David sneaks up and cuts a chunk out of the hem. David later apologizes for that, but it is prophetic. He has interrupted the authority and the lineage of Saul's line. He will be the next king. So you're seeing this typology throughout Scripture. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus says this of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees do all their work to be seen by men and enlarge the borders of their robe. What does that mean? They want a bigger shirt? Mm-mm. They want more authority. They got all these laws they make you live by, and it gives them authority. It reminds me of our government. So you have to understand this just to understand Jesus' words in the New Testament. They're trying to expand their place of authority. But then you have this famous story in Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 8. Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, who is how old? 12. Along the way, there's a woman who crawls through the crowd. Act like you know what I'm talking about. It's called the woman with an issue, but she's been bleeding. Anybody know for how long? 12 years. Not accidental, by the way, but I'm not taking that apart. So he crawls up and touches what on Jesus? The hem of his garment. The actual word there, you get both words there, the hem robe, plus the prayer cloth tassels. You get both words in that when you look at that. This was predicted in the Old Testament. Ready? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Same word. And you will go forth and skip out like calves from the stall, happy. So if you understand this word, now that you're reading that prophetic statement, oh, I get it. Because he fulfilled all the law, all the Old Testament, including the fact there was healing in the hem of his garment. If you keep reading, you'll find out that other men, that's in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark 6, people then would come and touch Jesus' hem and be healed. She wasn't the only one. Why? It is his authority, represents his authority and his lineage. Now really, it's just cloth on the bottom of Jesus' robe. But culturally, they understood when they tapped and touched the authority of God, it did something to them physically. So one of the great things my hermeneutic students should know, you got to know the culture, the setting, who they're talking to. And that gives us insight when we see this statement. So when she says put, and she lifts up that cloth. Imagine that prayer cloth, let's call that. She comes up and lays down and pulls this prayer cloth over herself. Symbolically, what is she doing? Placing herself under his authority and into his lineage. So when she says, wait a minute, it's me, I'm related to you by Ruth, put your garment, your hem, over me. She's asking, bring me into your family and bring me under your authority. Now, this is important. Everybody wants a redeemer. They just don't want to come under authority. You've heard me say this before. But she's not just going, come on, man, give me some land, give me some money, you meet my needs. She's saying, yeah, you know how I know how my needs get met? Was when I come under your authority. And I think this is important, again, if pardon me, because I refer too much to the classes and stuff I'm taking right now. But one of the things that you end up reading is the views on what's called egalitarianism, okay? And that is that both male and female can be pastors, elders, this kind of view, okay? And where they draw it from. And they confuse two concepts, equality and submission. They confuse the two. They tend to think if you submit to someone, you're less than them. But we have to go to Philippians chapter 2. For God, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That wasn't his goal, wasn't the point. But he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. So when she comes over and she says, your maid, your servant, it's a different word than the word before. This is more like a word would be used of a concubine than a foreign slave, which she used in the first encounter, okay? And so she's saying, I'm coming as a servant and coming under your authority. She is not saying, I am less equal than you, okay? So Jesus tells us that the greatest of the kingdom is the servant. So when you don't understand these concepts and you take scripture through our eyes of our culture, you get mixed, and by the way, that's called the fallacy of equivocation. I take two words that don't mean the same thing and try to equate them as the same. It's also called the fallacy of a non sequitur. All right, like you care, but now you know. All right? So she is laying on him and says, look, I'm not just coming to you for health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm coming because I want to be under someone's authority. By the way, that's the New Testament word when it says a wife shall submit to her husband. It's coming under. It has nothing to do with value. Christ ontologically in his being is the same being as God. He is God. But he humbled himself and learned obedience through what he suffered. I ain't going to take time to take that apart. In his humanness, all right? So in the Trinity itself, there is voluntarily submission. Jesus voluntarily. Who did Jesus send the Father? No. The Father sent the Son. You'll never see the Son telling the Father what to do. But wait a minute, isn't he equal? Isn't he God, the representation of God on earth? Yeah. But then watch this, the Holy Spirit only repeats what the Father and the Son say. So there's submission within the Trinity. So when God makes Adam and Eve, you have to ask this question, and I've done it in class and get everybody confused. God speaks the animals, speaks the critters, speaks the birds, speaks the fish in the sea into existence. But he doesn't do that with humanity. He purposely does it differently. And so he makes Adam out of the dust of the earth. But here's the other part. He purposely makes Eve different than Adam. He doesn't do it. He doesn't make Adam and Eve out of dirt. He brings Eve out of Adam. She is the same ontologically. They are the same being. Literally came right out of his side. He looks at her and says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Hey, y'all are me. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What reason is that? When I look at my wife, I see me. What? The part God took out of me that I long so much for? Because love always seeks presence. Okay, and then so, but he looks at Adam before that and he says, it's not good that Adam be alone. Why? God said, let us make man in our, what two words do you notice there, hermeneutic students? Us and our, plural. But Adam is alone, is he plural? So it's not good that he alone, he needs to be plural. But he needs to be of the same being to be like God. So he takes her out of him, the same being. So this is why it says, but it's not good for he be alone. So God brought all the animals to Adam to be named. And among them, not a suitable helpmate was found. Why? They weren't of the same being. They don't make the proper picture, the image of God to us. But one of the things that you'll find is you have to take the context of the culture, the words as they meant to them. You don't get to take our meaning of the word ram and apply it to what Abraham sacrificed. He didn't take any random access memory and sacrifices on an altar. You see what I'm saying, though? But if you ask, most especially city kids, and you asked a young person, what's RAM? Well, that's on your computer. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? And you can't do it. So when we take this idea of him, it isn't just his skirt. It's the idea of her submitting herself to his authority. But she is still equal. All right? Don't confuse those two. All right? I'm going to move on. Okay. So she does this. She's calling upon the law of Levirate marriage is what she's calling upon. And so Boaz goes, yeah, oh man, I'd really like to do that. And what he says to her, he says, because you know what? The honorable, excellent you, the woman you are, shows. Because I know, buddy, your girl, you could have found a young, good-looking, handsome husband. That's what he says. He says, you didn't take a young man of rich or poor. You're here to the old man because you love your mother-in-law. You're an excellent woman, and I ain't passing up an excellent woman. Okay, because a good woman, who can find? The Bible says that. I found mine, or God found her for me. All right, so he says, but here's the problem, though. There's a relative that's closer than me. And he told her just, he makes a covenant by using the Lord's name, not in a bad sense, okay, but using the Lord's name to promise her he'll take care of this. So she goes home that morning, and she takes her apron, and he fills it full of 6 portions of grain. What does that tell me? Is he just concerned about Ruth? No, he's also concerned about Naomi. And so he goes back. She goes back with all this, and Naomi sees this, and here's what she says. She says, don't worry about it, girl. He won't rest until this is taken care of. Remember, she sent him away, sent Ruth away, saying, he'll tell you what to do. And then she said, don't worry, this guy will not rest till he solves this. So he goes to the city gate. They have 10 elders there. And the nearer kinsman goes passing by. Hey, ho, over here. Come here. Hey, you know Naomi, you know that land over there that's fruitful and prosperous? Would you like to redeem that? You bet I would. I'll take that. Oh, good, good. You got to take the Moabite. He emphasizes she's a Moabitess. And her husband's dead. He says it twice. Now, I'm going to ask you, why do you think this guy couldn't or wouldn't redeem Naomi, knowing she was fine with it, till he found out about Ruth? What do you think that is? Yeah. She's a Moabite, and a Moabite can't enter the synagogue for 10 generations, and neither can an illegitimate child, and you'll see. Okay? Let me give you a few points here. Before all this can happen, Naomi has to basically, by famine, be exiled from the land. She is returning to the land. All right? Ruth is minding her own business when she's gleaning. She is not chasing or pursuing Boaz. She doesn't even know whose field it is. She just happened. Remember that? Come on, come on. So Boaz sees her first, pursues her, provides for her in an extra sense of way. Naomi is the one that tells Ruth how to approach Boaz. Ruth never replaces Naomi. Ruth learns Boaz's ways from Naomi. Naomi comes under the care of Boaz via Ruth. And it is Ruth, not Naomi, who comes to the near kinsman. Watch. We all know who Boaz represents, right? The kinsman redeemer. Who does Ruth represent? Us, the Gentile bride. Who's Naomi represent? The Hebrews. Who does the nearer kinsman represent? The Mosaic law, because it cannot redeem you.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.